Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, the next he was sucked in, washed up, blown over. And the problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment, that is that additional tool, stuck it on the end of the pipe and popped it into the cage. Just as she popped it into the cage, the telephone rang. So holding the vacuum with one hand and stretching for the phone the other hand, you can guess what happened. The bird owner gasped as Chippy went down the end of the Hoover, down the tube, into the bag. Well, she opened up the contents bag, she put her hand into all the dirt, she pulled Chippy out, she rushed to the bathroom, she turned on the tap, she gently washed him, she got a hairdryer, and this shriveling little bird, she put the hairdryer on to dry him out. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who initially heard about the story and wrote about the story contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," replied the owner, "although Chippy doesn't sing anymore, he just sits and stares." I'm not surprised, are you? For these Christians, like Chippy, they had gone through an incredible experience. They were sucked in, washed up and blown over. You could say they had lost their song by the circumstances of life. And Peter knew how they were feeling. He knew the difficult situation they were in. And so he penned this letter, 1 Peter, to encourage them. What was their situation? Well, on the 19th of July, AD 64, a fire began that swept through the city of Rome. It lasted for 3 days. It devastated much of the city. It engulfed the centre of Rome, destroying temples and homes. The citizens looked for a scapegoat, and they found one in Emperor Nero. Let's blame him. They knew he had ambitions. He wanted to destroy the old city anyway and build a new empire, a new city that glorified himself. He wanted to put up new, magnificent structures. So the people assumed it was Nero and Nero's fault. He in turn shifted the blame. He wanted a scapegoat and he found it in the Christians. And he blamed the Christians. And as a result of that fire, they were arrested, they were tortured, they were sewn into the skins of wild beasts and made to crawl around in amphitheatres on all fours. They were set upon by lions and other wild animals. They were hunted by dogs and some were even crucified. A number of years ago, I was part of a tourist group in Italy and we went to the Colosseum in Rome. And we had a fantastic tour around the Colosseum and the guide pointed this out and that out and even how the centre where the gladiators used to fight, they used to flood it with water and people used to come in on boats and they would fight on boats in the middle of the water and it was an incredible spectacle. And we were all captivated by this guide who told us the glories of the Colosseum. And when we finished, we sat down and had a coffee and my mate turned to me and said, "Did you notice anything about her talk?" And I said, "No, what do you mean?" It was quite interesting, fascinating. She never once mentioned the fact that in that very arena, thousands and thousands of our brothers and sisters, Christians, were martyred for no other reason than saying Jesus Christ is Lord and living for him. She completely overlooked it. And yet thousands shed their blood on that ground. That was the situation that Peter was writing in. Persecution had come upon the church. And in this short letter, it's only 105 verses, you could probably read it in less than 5 minutes. But as you read it, the theme that weaves itself all the way through, suffering. Suffering. Let me point out a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You will experience all kinds of trials." All kinds. Chapter 2, verse 20, "You will get beaten for doing good." You know, most of us think we've got it rough if we get beaten for doing bad. These Christians were getting beaten for doing good. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 17, he says, "You're suffering for doing what is right." Chapter 4, verse 13, Your suffering is your participating in the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 19. Your suffering may even be according to God's will. It's not that you're out of the will of God and that's why you're suffering. It's because you're at the very centre of it. And if they did it to the master, they're going to do it to his servants. And the key verse for this letter is probably verse 7. We read it on the screen. Chapter 1, verse 7. These trials, these periods of suffering, these difficulties, this persecution, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, the apostle tells them up front that if you want to follow Jesus, expect tough times. When we lived in Lynn Way, we got stitched up by a double glazing salesman. We had to have our back conservatory done, and we thought the chap was trustworthy. We listened to him, we looked at the figures, we talked it through, and it was only afterwards, after we'd signed up, and they did a good job, but they hit us with interest on the money for the windows, and we were paying a fortune. We hadn't quite figured out the small print, and eventually we got it sorted out. But we were in for a shock, and it was a costly one. I'm glad that when it comes to the Bible, they tell you up front, there is no small print. It's there next to the big print. And Peter tells them up front, if you follow Jesus, expect times to be hard. Many people believe this letter was written about AD 64, when Nero's reign of terror had just begun. And many were being martyred for their faith. Even Peter himself would be martyred for his faith. Now someone has said, we don't look alike, we don't act alike, we don't dress alike. We have different tastes in the food we eat, the books we read, the films we watch, the cars we drive, and the music we enjoy. We support different football teams, have different leisure interests. We ascribe to different philosophies and differ over politics. Our weights vary, our heights vary, so does the colour of our hair and skin. But we all have one thing in common. We all know what it means to hurt. We all know what it means to hurt. And suffering, of course, is a universal language. We all know what it means to hurt. And at times, all of us have cried out, why? Why me? Why us? Why now? Of course, the cause of suffering may vary. Sometimes it's the result of natural disasters. Both Christians and non-Christians fall victim to natural disasters. In a world gone wrong, things go wrong. If you want the theological answer, wait till the new year and we study Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see why we live in a fallen world. But because the world is wrong, things go wrong. And that's why there are storms and people are left devastated in the Philippines. That's why there's an earthquake that takes the lives of hundreds of people in China. In a world gone wrong, things go wrong. So the natural suffering. Some suffer because of circumstances. Even the news this weekend, people having a drink in a pub, in the wrong place at the wrong time. Circumstances. You can't avoid it. Some suffer as a result of people. When a bomb goes off, people blame God, but he's not the one who's pulling the pin out of the hand grenade. When someone kills someone in a gymnasium with a machine gun, he's not got his finger on the trigger. It's wicked people. Some suffer as a result of people. Some suffer as a result of their own folly. We dig our own pit of despair often. We've got a book full of examples of people who cause their own problems by their own stupid decisions. Moses never got to the promised land because of his anger. Samson lost his eyes and his strength because he couldn't control his libido. King David, the writer of these great psalms, ends up an adulterer and a murderer. And even Peter himself, the great apostle, turned his back on Jesus and denied him three times. Sometimes our suffering is brought on by our own foolish actions. But it's a universal language, whatever form of suffering you experience. And though the cause of suffering may vary, Peter reminds us that God can even use all of that suffering to refine our character, to bring good out of evil. And he gives us some insights. How do you handle life when life is difficult? Where's your hope? Do you have hope? Or do you just give up? We have hope. We have an anchor for the soul. We have a foundation on which we build. And Peter, through this letter, is going to tell the Christians not how to escape suffering and persecution, but how to endure it, how to survive it, how to grow through it. And Peter is more concerned with how they cope with suffering than how they can bypass it. And one of the ways he encourages believers is again and again to remind them of the greatness of their salvation. That which God has given and no man can take away. And that foundation is what shapes our attitude when it comes to difficulties in life, times of suffering. And he brings to their attention three great truths, three great words of the Christian life. The first one is hope. Hope. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy. You didn't deserve it. That's what mercy is. But you got it. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Spiritual life. Conversion. New birth. Into a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New birth. That's how a person gets that hope. They become a Christian. They don't just attend church. That's important, but that is the fruit. The root is conversion. Reading the Bible is important, but that's the fruit. The root is conversion. All that we do as Christians is the fruit of our faith. The root is conversion. Look, God, I need to get right with you. You're a holy God. I'm a sinful person. I don't have to be told that. I know that. Just as I look within my own heart and mind. Lord, forgive my sin. Forgive the past. Come in and change me. Make me different. And give me that hope for this life and for the future. Have you done that? Have you become a Christian? That's where it starts, says Peter. The new birth is like being born all over again. No longer am I going to live for myself. I'm going to live for him. And the Bible says, so believe in your heart and tell someone. Confess with your mouth that you become a follower of Jesus. You're not embarrassed by that. And as you experience this new birth, you come into a living hope. Something that's real. Not just information in your head, but something that is real. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter reminds us here, hope is that anchor that gets us through tough times. I want to show you another little video clip. And it's from one of my Christian heroes, a man called Steve Saint. And Steve Saint is the son of the legendary missionary Nate Saint. In the late 50s, there were five men who went to reach the Auca Indians in Ecuador with the good news of Jesus. A people so primitive, they still lit their fires by rubbing sticks. They wore no clothes. No one would have anything to do with them because they would kill anyone who went among them. And after months of meeting these people, dropping presents from an airplane, greeting them in lots of ways, talking them from a distance, they eventually went to meet them. But something went tragically wrong, and the five missionaries were all speared to death in the Kurai River. Their bodies all found, one after another. The wife of one of those missionaries, Elizabeth Elliot, about a year later went back to that tribe and won them for Jesus. She actually baptized the person who speared her husband to death and adopted him into her family. And you tell me anything but the gospel of Jesus that can do that, because I've never seen it. And Nate Saint had a son called Steve Saint. He too was a missionary, fantastic author. You get hold of any of his books, they will bless the socks off you. They're good stuff. But he's known what it is to suffer. And he just shares a little bit of a recent experience he had. And it's quite powerful, quite moving. But I think it just emphasizes the hope we have in difficult times.
Our kids used to have a favorite book they asked me to read to them all the time. It was Alexander's Awful, Terrible, Very Bad, No Good Day. And you know, I knew exactly what it was talking about. Because when I was a little boy, my mom called me in one day. I'd been waiting for my dad, who was a jungle pilot, flew off into the Amazon every day, and I'd wait for him to come back. We were just, he was my hero. My whole life revolved around him. And then Mom called me and took me into her room one night and said, "Stevie boy, your daddy's never coming home to live with us again." And I just knew she was wrong. Because if my dad wasn't coming home, there was no reason to go on living. But you know, as the years went by, I found out that God has a plan, even in those darkest times. In fact, oftentimes now, when I see those awful, terrible, very bad, no good days coming, I know God is doing something. I thought that was the worst thing that could happen to me in life, but it wasn't. Years later, married, my wife and I had 4 children, 3 boys, and we finally got it right and had a little girl. And our little girl promised me, Stephanie, I made her promise me she'd never grow up, and she said, "I promise." But she did. She went away to college, and she was at college for a year. And then a Christian singing group asked her to travel with them. They were gone to India. Gone for a whole year, I didn't see my little girl. It was the longest year of my life. And then she came home. What an exciting day. We went down to the airport to get her, and one of the men who had speared my dad to death when I was a little boy, now a member of our family, who loved me and adopted me as his son, he was there, and we went down to the airport, and Stephanie came off the plane, and life was so good, I thought, God, just beam me up. It can't get any better than this. We went home, we were having a welcome home party for Stephanie. And during our welcome home party for my little girl, my only girl, she had a massive cerebral hemorrhage and died. It was such a raw, terrible thing that I thought I wouldn't survive it, and I thought my wife wouldn't survive. But you know what? We had learned to trust God step by step, little steps at a time, until finally, like it says in James, our faith had begun to grow strong and steady. And then it says, then you can trust God no matter what happens, know that all is well, not because life is going the way you planned, but because we know that God dearly loves us. And we know that He has a plan, and that plan is for our welfare. And our job is to be obedient, to trust Him. You know what? I realized what God did for us. I'd never really understood it. That He took His only Son and He planned His death at the hands of evil men for me. And when my only little girl died, I realized this is my chance to show God that I really love Him. If He would trust me with His only Son, then now's my chance to trust Him and to believe that He has a plan, even in taking my only little girl. The man that was killed with my dad said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I say, let's let the great author of life, let's let Him write the story, and let's trust Him in it.
You need an anchor for the soul. Charles Swindoll said, "Hope is a wonderful gift from God, a source of strength and courage in the face of life's hardest trials. When we are trapped in a tunnel of misery, hope points to the light at the end. When we are overworked and exhausted, hope gives us fresh energy. When we are discouraged, hope lifts our spirits. When we are tempted to quit, hope keeps us going. When we lose our way and confusion blurs the destination, hope dulls the edge of panic. When we struggle with a crippling disease or lingering illness, hope helps us persevere beyond pain. When we fear the worst, hope brings reminders that God is still in control. When we must endure the consequences of bad decisions, hope fuels our recovery. When we find ourselves unemployed, hope tells us we still have a future. When we are forced to sit back and wait, hope gives us patience to trust. When we feel rejected and abandoned, hope reminds us we're not alone, we'll make it. When we say our final farewell to someone we love, hope in life beyond gets us through our grief. Put simply, when life hurts and dreams fade, nothing helps like hope. We have a living hope, because it has a foundation to it. It is not wishful thinking. It is rooted in the risen Christ Because he rose and conquered death, we too will rise and conquer death. His word is true. We can trust his promises. It is our foundation, our anchor to the soul. So the first word, he talks about hope. Very quickly, the second word, he talks about faith. Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in these last days. It was a schoolboy who gave the definition of faith as something you believe in even though you know it isn't true. Something you believe in even though you know it isn't true. Absolute nonsense. For the Christian, it is the very opposite. Faith is sourced, it is rooted, it is embedded in a knowable God who has revealed himself through the written word. I like what Virginia Whitman says. Faith is the bucket of power loaded by the rope of prayer into the well of God's abundance. What we bring up depends on what we let down. We have every encouragement to use a great big bucket. Let me give you that again. Faith is the bucket of power lowered by the rope of prayer into the well of God's abundance. What we bring up depends on what we let down. We have every encouragement to use a great big bucket. The Apostle Peter reminds his readers and us that we've got faith. He talks about being shielded, being kept, being guarded. The word is a military word. God garrisons us with his protection. And even though men may kill the body, they can't steal away the soul. It is protected. It is kept safe in him. And Steve Saint did not lose his daughter because he knows where she is. At the person of Jesus. When Peter was put in the ground on Thursday, we didn't lose him. We know where he is. He's in the presence of his Saviour. And Peter tells these Christians, our faith assures us that we are garrisoned, we are protected, we are kept in him. So he talks about hope, he talks about faith, and then finally he talks about love, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. One teenager who got tired of reading bedtime stories to his little sister came up with a clever idea. He would record them on his iPod, a bit like a CD tape recorder. He'd record them on his iPod and then he'd simply press the button at night and the story would read itself to his little sister. He could go off and do other things. When he explained this to his little sister, she looked him in the eye and she said, it hasn't got a lap. It hasn't got a lap. In other words, I don't just want the story. I want to sit on your lap. I need the relationship. That's what brings the story alive. That's what makes the experience personal and meaningful. And Peter didn't just give these Christians a bunch of facts. He reminded them of their relationship with the risen Christ. Although they hadn't seen him, it didn't mean he was absent. He was with them by his Spirit. He was with them by his Spirit. One of the reasons Jesus ascended is so that the Holy Spirit could descend. Had Jesus remained on earth, he would have been limited by his physical body, even that physical glorified body. He could appear to Mary in the garden, but he was in one place at one time. He could appear to men walking on the road to Emmaus. But if he was there, he was no longer in the garden. He was limited by his body to one physical location at a time. But because he ascended by his Holy Spirit, he can be with Christians everywhere. In Jerusalem, in South Africa, in Australia, even in strange places like Parkgate, Southampton, England. And Peter says, you may not have seen him, but he's not absent. He's with you by his Spirit. And you love him. And he loves you. It reminds them of their relationship. You have hope. You have faith. You have love. Do you have that hope, faith and love? You know, God is only ever a prayer away. What makes one prayer real and another prayer as far as the ceiling? It's our attitude, isn't it? Do we mean it? And the Bible says if we call upon the Lord and we truly mean it, then we can be saved. And you can be saved this morning if you reach out and respond to the living Christ. Let's pray together, shall we, as we conclude. I'm going to do something I don't often do, but I'm going to pray a prayer of commitment. And I'm already a Christian, but if you want, you could take my words and make them yours. Now, they're not magic words, and if your heart isn't in them, you might as well sing the nursery rhyme. But if God has spoken to you today, over the weeks, and you think, I need to get right, I need that assurance, I need that hope, I've got to be right with God, then take my words and make them yours, just quietly in your heart and mind. But the Bible says it's only as we believe in our heart and then confess with our lips and tell someone, it becomes real. So if you pray this prayer, then tell someone you know to be a Christian so they can pray for you. If you are a Christian, you don't have to pray it because you've got the assurance the Lord is yours. But if you're not sure and you mean business with God this morning, then why not take these words now and make them yours? Let's just pray or just be quiet for a moment. Thank you, God, for speaking to me. Thank you, God, for valuing me, for thinking I'm important. Lord, this morning, help me to get right with you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who came and died upon a cross for the sins of the world. And your word says my sins as well. Lord, help me to claim that promise. Live in, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. Come into my life by your Spirit. Change me. Help me to follow you. Lord, give me your peace, your love, your joy, that certainty of hope that is in you. And Lord, help me to name you, to own you, to love you, to follow you before others. Lord, I ask this in your precious name. Amen. Like I say, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, then tell someone so that they can pray for you. Our last concluding hymn is a hymn of hope. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Colin, I think it's number... 1072. 1072.